Have you ever been ready to move forward? You know, bags packed, plans are made, the momentum is building, but then you discover that God has you waiting for a little bit longer. Or maybe it's just the opposite. You finally settled into a comfortable routine when suddenly everything shifts and you have to uproot and move. Well, today in Numbers chapter 9, an entire nation, 2 million souls, learn that their schedule belongs entirely to the Lord. Before they can march a single step toward Canaan, they have to first remember the blood that saved them. And then they must learn to watch a cloud rising and settling according to God's mysterious timetable, sometimes for a night, sometimes for a year. In this chapter, we discover that the Christian life, too, is not about mastering our own journey, but following the one who leads. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, February 19th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Well, we don't have a specific commemoration today on the LSB calendar, but as you probably are, don't need me to tell you, yesterday was Ash Wednesday. Solemn day when the church gathers and a lot of us receive ashes. We hear those ancient words from Genesis that God spoke to Adam as a consequence of our rebellion. He says, "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Friends, as we journey through these 40 days toward the cross, we'll be called to repentance and prayer, maybe even fasting, disciplines that strip away our self-reliance and cast us upon the mercy of Christ. So I think it's pretty fitting that our text this morning calls Israel to do the same, to remember the Passover lamb before their wilderness journey, even as we remember our own Passover lamb, Christ Jesus, throughout this entire penitential season. Well, Thy Strong Word, as you know, is brought to you in part by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. I'm so grateful for their partnership, not just in sponsoring the show, but in their partnership in sharing the Word of God around the world. They translate all these types of materials into the heart languages of people, globally, and they provide books for pastors and missionaries in the field. LHF is busy equipping the church with the tools they need for both proclaiming the gospel and growing in faith. To learn more about missions and all the things that they do, all their great publishing and translating work, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. But I also want to thank someone else who makes this program and all of the content you hear on KFUO possible, and that's you, the listener. Not only through your support, but every time you tune in on your radio or live stream from KFUO.org, every time you download the KFUO app or click on one of our podcasted episodes or respond to our social media posts, you are letting us know that you're enjoying what we're doing, you're growing from it. So thank you for your desire to grow in your faith and knowledge of the Lord. Well, we have quite a bit to cover, not quite as much as we have in the past few episodes, but it's good stuff. And so to help us walk through Numbers chapter 9 today, I'm happy to welcome back to the show the Reverend Philip Hopi, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Colby, Kansas. Now, Pastor, I just took a gamble. Is it Hope or Hopi? I'm so sorry, but I just couldn't remember.
That's all right. It's actually Hoppy, oh. Just Hop with an E. So there you go. Oh, yeah.
I appreciate that. Now, I do have to say, I don't feel too awfully bad, only because I get Boo, Booey, Bo, Bodie. I get a lot of Bodie, too, in the LCMS circles. It's not a bad name to trade on, but I totally get it. Well, how's life going? How's Lenten services going? You've had one now. I'm sure the whole season's been kicked off well with your saints.
Yeah, for sure. We had a good gathering here last night, and we're in this season, we're going to be looking at confession and absolution, kind of going through that. I always kind of go through one chief part of the catechism during our midweek Lenten evening services, and so got started on that last night.
Wow, that's a great idea. I'm always looking for, you know, a theme, something people can chew on and grow upon, and wow, I'm going to have to write that one down. That's excellent. Well, last night we did our Ash Wednesday service, and we were joined by a local LCMS church just down the road, sort of a sister congregation in our circuit. Their church building is being worked on. They're able to do that thanks to a very generous memorial that they received. And so, yeah, their whole Saints and Pastor and everything joined us up here at St. John. And it was just nice having the whole house full. I think we had a couple hundred. And it's just beautiful when, what does it say, brothers dwell together in unity. And that's what was really nice about last night. So I was quite encouraged. But today we're going to see all kinds of brothers for dwelling in unity. But God says, first things first, you know, we've been hearing about all this consecration of the Levites, Aaron lighting the seven lamps of the golden lampstand, the beautiful menorah, the symbol that points forward to Christ, who is the light of the world, the consecration of all of these priests and Levites, shaved, washed, and waved before the Lord. We talked about them being a wave offering. But the message was clear. Those who serve God are set apart, made holy. And so now in chapter 9, we're going from the consecration of those who serve to, I guess, really the grounding of everybody in Israel back in that blood of redemption. So you know, they're headed off to the promised land, but God's not going to let them forget the Passover. This is the first anniversary of the Passover that we'll talk about today.
Yes, absolutely. It's it's you know the first Passover after the Passover, I say, right? It definitely is an event. I mean, from its very beginning, right, from the actual Passover, God had told the people that this would be something that they would keep throughout their generations, and here we see the first occurrence of that. And, a lot of things are changed, and a lot of things are the same, right? But they're, you know, they no longer have, their homes in Egypt. They're wandering, you know, beginning to wander through the wilderness here. And, now though they have, as you mentioned, all these things being consecrated because, at least as I read in the scriptures, by this point here of our text today, the tabernacle has been erected. Whether the cloud has descended on it before this or just during this or whatever is a little hard to get, but the tabernacle is there erected, and you know, so they're beginning something new, and yet, like you said, they're called to remember something a year ago, something critical, right? Something that changed their very calendar as a people. And that's what they're called first to remember.
All right. Well, let's go ahead and get started. And I think the best way to do that is in prayer. So, Pastor, if you'll lead us in a word of prayer, I'll begin with Numbers chapter 9, the first five verses.
Almighty God, we come to you this day, and we're thankful to have your word before us and to get to think on it and meditate upon it today. God, we pray that as we remember this Passover celebration of old, that you would lead us ultimately to remember our Passover lamb, Jesus, and to be moved always to the meal that he has left for us of his body and blood in the Lord's Supper. God, grant us now wisdom and understanding as we look at your word. Send your spirit to guide us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, chapter 9, verse 1, here we go. And Yahweh spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and all its rules, you shall keep it." So Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that Yahweh commanded Moses. So the people of Israel did. All right, so this isn't Moses saying, "Oh, wait a minute, you know, I just looked at the calendar and Ash Wednesday's like in a week." You know, that's how I was last week. He says, he gets a message from Moses saying, "Okay, don't forget, it's time." But the thing I notice here is God is incredibly specific about what he wants them to do, how he wants them to do it, and when he wants them to do it. Sometimes I think if our modern worship practices, God had been so specific, we wouldn't have as much debate over it. But here there really is no debate, is there?
No, absolutely. And, you know, we see here, like you said, this great specificity in how they are supposed to do this. As I mentioned, you know, this Passover, right, when it occurs, the original Passover, God then kind of resets their whole calendar, right? And he says, this is going to be the first of months for you. So they start their calendar year with the greatest story of salvation in the Old Testament. And yeah, he's very specific here exactly about how they're to do it. Here he makes, you know, reference to the statutes and the rules and the exact timing of it, not only, you know, the month, but the day, and not only the day, but the exact time, right, that they are supposed to do it. And beautifully here, we get that simple response, and they did it, right? So here in the beginning of the book of Numbers, we see a remarkable obedience among God's people. Unfortunately, as we go along in the book, it will not always be so, but we do see a remarkable obedience on their part. And, you know, this idea that God, yes, has these things that he wants done very specifically. I think it is, you know, something carry over into the present, not in the sense that you mentioned, you know, we don't have everything laid out for us as far as all of our times and manners of worship. But I think sometimes we can kind of have this idea that, oh, God doesn't really care about much of that as long as you sort of do it from your heart. And certainly, right, we've had a lot of passages lately that do indicate, of course, the heart is very important, in our lectionary, at least, that the heart is very important. But we should never remember that God is pretty exacting throughout most of the scriptures on what he wants. And so the things that he has revealed, we should take very seriously and try to be faithful and obedient like the people of God were here.
And I think that's an important point, and I don't want to, you know, get into a rabbit hole on it, but having just completed Ash Wednesday, we liturgical types, historical types, I don't know exactly how we get classified. Normally, they're yelling at the Catholics, but it applies to us too and a lot of other Christian traditions. But you'll hear from our evangelical friends oftentimes that things like celebrating Lent or even the act of ashes on one's forehead, which, you know, in that manner is fairly new, although the concept's quite old, that these things are, you know, we shouldn't do them because they aren't explicitly given to us to do by God. And it's true. I don't think that God wants us going around inventing a bunch of different ways in which to worship him, especially if those things are contrary to his will. But at the same time, yeah, there are a lot of things that we do that aren't explicitly declared by God, and yet that doesn't make them bad, especially if we do them for the, I guess, so to speak, right reasons. And I say that hesitatingly because, as you said too, how often is the, as long as you're doing it from your heart, kind of permission to both avoid things that God wants us to do and, I guess, cling to things that we've invented that might not even be good for us. So I think it's difficult anytime we worship. And I think part of that difficulty is sort of the point. We should come before God with a little bit of fear and trembling, not because we don't trust in Christ's sacrifice, but at the end of the day, he's still God.
Yeah, no, I think that's exactly it. And I think that's maybe something, you know, we lost in the church for a while, was just that idea that when we come to God's presence, you know, ultimately he's going to almost surprise us with his grace and mercy, right? But the initial thought, I mean, again, anytime anyone in the Bible comes into contact with God, even remotely directly, right? Usually they're falling over, they're afraid. And there is a sense in which, again, we want to approach God with that sort of reverence and awe. Again, not out of a fear that comes from just, oh no, I'm going to be punished because I, right, you know, not knowing of Christ, but that just awesomeness of God. We need to recognize that in various ways. Yeah.
So you mentioned earlier that Passover is the top of the year for them. It's their new year. They're starting off their calendar. Is that a safe way to describe that?
Yeah, I think so. And again, you know, it's really this idea of how important the Passover event is. Again, apart from Christ's sacrifice, I think we can say biblically Passover is the second biggest salvation event in the history of the world. And so it is something to stop. And again, as we'll, you know, talk about later, this whole idea of remembering what happened there. And then later, you know, we'll talk about how the Passover and the Lord's Supper, of course, get connected together by Jesus. And he tells us too, right, to do this in remembrance of me. And so we're always seeking to remember what God has done, lest we would forget it and kind of become ungrounded in terms of our faith, because God saving us is always the thing that grounds us.
The reason why I ask too is because, well, a famed atheist and astrophysicist and also popular meme lord, I suppose is what the kids might say on X and other social medias, is Neil deGrasse Tyson. A lot of people heard of him. And I don't know how long ago it was, but he made this tweet that said, "Happy New Year on the Gregorian calendar." And then he says, "January 1st, an annually recurring day that carries no scientific significance whatsoever." He got a lot of pushback for that. People basically telling him, just relax, just chill out. But he's right. There really is no cosmological significance to our new year. It's completely and utterly social. There kind of is, but it's completely coincidental. It's January's name for the god Janus of the Roman, I think, pantheon, where he's looking forward and backward at the same time. There's all kinds of stuff. Obviously, you have lots of history and Roman emperors to blame for our calendar today. But I bring that up because it's fascinating how you can see they're working with an existing calendar, but God is reorienting their whole year to this act of salvation. And, you know, I do it a little bit. It's hard to, but that's why I tend to try to even plan things according to our liturgical calendar, not because it's commanded, but because it too really centers our whole lives and years around the work of God. Something I think our I guess secular calendar doesn't really do for us.
No, I think you're exactly right about that. And I think, you know, it is important. Again, you know, like you see, we're talking about things, whether they're, you know, explicitly given to us or whether they're man-made traditions or whether sometimes I think they're probably a little of both, right? Things that Jesus and the apostles began and sort of, you know, the church continued. But I always think too, yeah, it's kind of interesting. It's sort of hard for all of us, right? When we say, well, it's here or here on the church year calendar. And it's almost like, right, because most of us go, church year calendar. I don't have one of those on my wall. Maybe we should. But it, you know, but I think in one way it is always a good thing because it does kind of slow us down to say, well, okay, yeah, there is this whole other calendar and it has a totally different purpose than the one on our walls. And it's good that we would pay attention to us, right? That's why that's been handed down to us, is because the church has seen the value of it over the years of practicing it.
We've been talking a lot too about how as this Passover is brought back to the attention of the Israelites, the timing is very important. Not only is Passover itself to be sort of the new first of months, but they're getting ready to head out, you know, the telos or the goal of what they're going to accomplish. And it's going to be a while, but this is all rooted in what happened at Passover. And maybe it goes without mentioning, but there are some of the express commands that were given in Egypt that are not present in the remembrances. So, for instance, you don't smear the blood on the lintel and the doorpost of their tents. Obviously, that's now going to be taken care of by the altar and the burnt offerings, et cetera, et cetera. And there's some other things, too, like eating in haste and all that other sort of thing. I only bring it up because we see that God gives them these directions, but sometimes God's instructions are for a particular time and a particular place. The Passover itself, it will be fulfilled. And so I bring all that up to kind of bring us back to the complaint about the ashes on the forehead. Certainly not required, but then many people, many Christians today, who might even be critical of such human inventions, would then say, well, we must keep the Passover. And now you have the so-called Christian Seder. I don't want to put you on the spot, but you want to address your thoughts about that before we move on to our next part?
Yeah, I think, you know, again, it is fine and even good to remember what was done, right? But in particularly when we have all of these things in the Old Covenant that are fulfilled and often changed again, you know, by Jesus. And for instance, right, circumcision going away and baptism coming in, or again, the Passover meal now becoming the Lord's Supper. Well, then I think it is true that as Christians, we certainly no longer need to celebrate those things in any way that acts like they're the real thing. They're the important thing. Again, it's fine to have a Bible class or something that goes back and tries to look at what might have been done at the Passover meal, although that's always hard to do because you're depending, you know, you've got what the scriptures say about that. And then there's a lot of other stuff that is assumed to have happened or thought to have happened. And it's hard to kind of narrow down where all of that became a thing, even in Judaism. So that's a little bit hard. So we can remember how those things were, but we always want to place our true joy and hope in the things that Christ has given us now and celebrate those, right? So to put it this way, it's much less special to celebrate a Seder meal than it is to go to the Lord's Supper because one has surpassed the other.
I like the context that you put that in. If we are doing such and such, we should do it not as though it were a long forgotten sacrament or even command that we as maybe Christians have been very dismissive of or something. No, we understand that it's fulfilled. I mean, that's pretty clear even from Corinthians. That's not just opinion, of course. But at the same time, I think that learning about it is very important. But let's keep reading. I'm going to pick up with verse 6, and I'm going to go through 13. Now, there were certain men who were unclean through touching a dead body, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. And those men said to him, "We are unclean through touching a dead body. Why are we kept from bringing Yahweh's offering at its appointed time among the people of Israel?" And Moses said to them, "Wait, that I may hear what Yahweh will command concerning you." I know that's only verse 8, Pastor, but I have to pause real quick. Moses is a better pastor than I am, because I would have said, you just answered your own question. We're unclean through touching a dead body. Why are we being kept from this special meal? I've heard it. We don't go to your church. We know what you believe. We've rejected that. We now go somewhere else, but it's Christmas. Why can't we come up and pretend like we're all in unity? We have to be very careful about those things. I'm going to keep reading, though. Verse 9, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any of you or your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to Yahweh. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and they shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones according to all the statute for the Passover. They shall keep it. But if anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people because he did not bring Yahweh's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin." Oh, see, like, good thing Moses is more patient than I am, right? So then we have this sort of, you can still get right and then participate. It looks like a bit of a concession. Take us through it just a little bit. We'll take a break and then we'll keep on going. What do you think starting off?
Yeah, I mean, I think it is a very interesting passage in the sense, like you say. I mean, we talked about the specificity of God, and there's quite a bit of that about whether you're able to participate in the Passover and things like that. And so, yeah, I mean, initially, I think maybe all of us would kind of just have this, well, it's a no, right? Sorry, but you don't qualify. The interesting thing here, and kind of how you applied it to the Lord's Supper, I think, is there. I often tell people that when we say no to someone coming to the Lord's table, right, I always say, well, what we're really saying is not yet, right? Yeah. And there's a bit of not yet here in how this is dealt with here in the Old Testament as well, right? They're going to have this month to become ritually clean again, and yet then they get to do everything. They get to be fully included in this wonderful meal that was given for God's people.
Yes, the not yet. That's such a clear connection too, because at no point do we revel in our disunity or in our lack of agreement among confessions, or nor do we really enjoy turning people away who we are fearful that because of their beliefs may be taking it to their great harm. And so you're right. Every no really is a not yet. Let's work on it. And so God is gracious. He is merciful. He has these, and I want to say exceptions, but even exception isn't the right word, because it's not like, okay, don't worry about it. You're unclean, but you couldn't help it. It's more of a, well, you get a second chance. And God is a God of second chances. So I definitely think that that's something that would preach from this text. But we're right here up against a hard break, so we're going to take it. But when we come back, I want to keep on going in this line of thought, pick up with verse 14 about the stranger, the sojourner, and how they also are supposed to keep the Passover. Well, that's odd. We'll look at that and more when we get back. Don't go anywhere. We'll see you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. Today we are studying Numbers chapter 9, Passover and the cloud that's going to lead the way. And we are joined by Pastor Philip Hoppe of Trinity Lutheran Church in Colby, Kansas. So far, we've seen how God is grounding his people in the blood of the Lamb before they begin their journey. But we've run into a snag, right? We have a couple of men who, because of their duty and their fealty, their love, and frankly, even their love for God and his rules and statutes, they have to bury their dead. At least that's what most commentators assume is happening here. That's the contact with the dead that they had. And yet that makes them ceremonially unclean to participate in this Passover, this great thing that God has both given his people, but also commands them to do. So there's a lot to keep talking about, Pastor, but in this section, I have read that in Jewish tradition, these men are actually identified. They're identified as guys who were bearing the sons Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, after they were struck down for offering that unauthorized fire. We haven't actually gotten to that yet. That's in chapter 10, but we know about it. And they even named them Mishael and Elzaphan. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. It's just tradition, but let's say it was. I mean, that poignancy even deepens. These are men who were defiled precisely because they are obeying a direct command from Moses. So it just adds another layer to the, I guess, conundrum that we have here.
Yeah, and it also kind of gets to that point, like you say, that, you know, burying one's dead is not a bad thing. In fact, right, it's a good and honorable thing. And yet at the same time, it kind of bumps up against God's law here in regards to the Passover, in regards to being clean for it, right? And of course, we can even think about with our Lord's death, of course, right? Some of the things that happen there are happening because of the cleanness and the Passover and, you know, when all these different things, right? We want to get Jesus's body down and different things like that. We have this in his death too, that this comes up. And again, it's not always, and I think this is probably particularly important to say, that with a lot of these different laws regarding cleanness, there are some times where you become unclean, but not necessarily because of anything wrong you've done, right? It's there are times where being unclean is directly related to being sinful, and there are other times where I think we would say it's not. And And yet, you know, this is part of living with God, you know, and obeying his laws and saying, okay, there may be a time, right, where either I've done nothing wrong or I've done something wrong. I know I'm forgiven, and there may be a consequence that still goes with that. And that's hard for us in our lives, too. But, you know, we see this throughout the scriptures, that there's kind of this interplay of God's laws as he set them up and his mercy interplaying and all of that. And this is certainly one of those times in the scriptures where that plays out.
I was watching these police body cam videos on YouTube, and one of them, a young child, maybe 12 years old, had called 911, and not only called 911, but actually had also begun to text 911. And this wasn't a situation where they had just sort of innocently dialed, but they were actually telling the operators that they had been kidnapped and just all kinds of horrible things. Large sheriff's response, as you might imagine. And in the video, what struck me is the mom and the dad are kind of laying into the child whose, you know, identity is obscured. But you hear the child go, "I don't understand why you're mad. I said I was sorry." Like, like as if just saying, "Oops, my bad." There wouldn't be any consequences.
Right.
But of course, the mom, and maybe even dad a little more than the mom, they're laying into their kid, not out of anger. Well, no, sorry, me. Certainly a lot of anger, but not out of hatred, anger from hatred, but rather, I would even argue, frustration from love. And so God has great love for us. He helps us in our weaknesses, but he never tolerates our rebellion. So I see a very distinct difference between someone who says, "I'm going to reject the things of God and then still demand the promises anyway," or "I, through no fault of my own or through a fault that was nothing intentional, I have excluded myself." I think the Lord desires mercy, not exclusion. The whole message of the scriptures is that Christ died for all. And even now, we see that the gospel is extending to the stranger who sojourns among you. I want to add verse 14, because they say, "And if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to Yahweh, according to the statute of the Passover and according to its rule, so shall he do. You shall have one statute, both for the sojourner and for the native." Now, this is where perhaps our institution of the Lord's Supper departs from the practice here. But here, this is pointing forward, I would say, to the inclusion of all nations, not just the people of Israel, in the blood of Christ.
Yeah, certainly. I think you're right about that. And I think, you know, it is this, you know, we have a lot of discussion in our day and age about these sojourners, right? And then how to translate that to modern issues and things like that. And again, that's probably a whole nother Bible study. But, you know, it is interesting here that there's kind of this statement, right? If they will do things according to the way of the Lord, right, they're welcome. And they don't even have a separate set of rules, right? They are simply included. And again, when we think forward in particular, right, this is the whole idea that God doesn't show favoritism, right? But all who love him and keep his commands, you know, he gives them every grace and mercy. And so that's really what's going on here, back here in the book of Numbers, as well as those that acknowledge the Lord and his ways, they're included. And it doesn't matter where they're from or where they're going or where they, you know, started out, any of those kind of things. And so in that way, you know, there is this connection even to the Lord's Supper as well, right? That we say there's no ethnic restriction for coming to the Lord's Supper. There's no, getting into our modern day, you know, if you're traveling from here to there, that's not the question, right? We generally don't practice, right, that like only in your congregation you can commune, right? But all of these kind of things just say no, right? If you're walking in God's ways, acknowledging his truths, you know, and again, we would generally judge that by, you know, the confession you've made at a particular congregation. But if you're doing that, right, then you're welcome here, and it's the same for you as it is for us, right?
And the key connection here is that you have one statute for both.
Yeah.
It's not as though, okay, well, if you're a sojourner, let's say you are a wandering, you just go through everywhere. Maybe you're even a Canaanite, but you're wandering from town to town. You show up among the Israelites, which would be, I don't know, probably not the best or smartest move, but let's say you did. that one statute points to the idea, not only, as you said, of course, that God doesn't show favoritism, but that God also doesn't change the, and I keep using the word rules, but I just will. He doesn't change the rules, so to speak, based on who it is or what their circumstances are. So God is compassionate. He is empathetic with us. You know, Christ has endured all things so that we do not have a high priest who is unsympathetic with our weaknesses. But at the same time, God is righteous, and his demand for righteousness and our understanding that none of us can match it, I think is really, really key. So those same rules apply. And so as we apply it to our LCMS and many other modern practices of the Lord's Supper, I think it does boil down to, well, of course, if you join us and grow in your faith and learn and commit yourself to the scriptures and our confessions, then you're one of us. And so the rules aren't different for anybody. You don't have to be a German Lutheran to apply, so to speak.
No, right. And like you were saying, kind of in the opposite way, right? So we don't have a different rule that says, well, since you're here for the confirmation of your grandchild, you need not acknowledge the body and blood in the supper, right? Or because it's Easter and it's harder to do, you need not, be in unity of confession with us, right? But on the other side, like you said, we say, if you do acknowledge those things, right, as we discuss them, and then ultimately, ideally, as you make, a confession of faith or have made a confession of faith in line with ours, then yeah, it's the same thing. And you're with us. And it doesn't matter that some of the people have generations in our particular congregation, have helped build the church, right? And you just showed up yesterday. That doesn't matter at all when it comes to the Lord's Supper.
Right. I usually pull the Uno reverse card and we'll move on. But I usually say, well, by communing with us, these are the things that you are publicly confessing that you agree with. And I discuss some of the things maybe based on where I know they do confess and go, that they realize, I don't know if my pastor would be happy if I were confessing those things. And it's like, oh, okay, well, I'd love to talk with you more about them, but maybe until we figure it out, I'm going to invite you not to take communion. By the way, that doesn't make anybody less mad. I'm not saying it's a trick to getting people to understand, but it is sort of a starting point for the conversation that is not about just exclusion or I don't have time to deal with you or I don't know, you're suspicious. It really is to say, there's a lot going on here, even more than just recognizing the elements in the supper, which is also important. Anything else about these first 14 verses, Pastor, before we move into verse 15 to the end of the chapter?
I don't think so in particular. I think we can move on.
Let's do it. Verse 15. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that, the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of Yahweh, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of Yahweh, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in the camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of Yahweh and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of Yahweh, they remained in the camp. Then, according to the command of Yahweh, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, and when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in the camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. At the command of Yahweh, they camped, and at the command of Yahweh, they set out. They kept the charge of Yahweh, the command of Yahweh by Moses. Whew. You know, the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to kind of follow that old school. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you what I told you. And then I'm going to tell you what I told you again. But that repetition is important, Pastor, because not only do we see, I think, a good thing, look how faithful they're being or going to be for a little while, but also just how much they have to rely and listen to God. But take us through it just a little bit deeper. This is the first time we hear about the pillar of fire and cloud, I believe, in the scriptures.
Yeah. So, you know, this is kind of a thing to stop and meditate upon a little bit, just even down to the details again, because, you know, like we'll get the note there that sometimes, right, they would basically set up all their camp and everything. And then the next day, God would say, time to go again, right? And I mean, you know, you think about just taking a little day trip or something and all that goes into that, right? But here they are moving across, you know, ultimately the wilderness and all of that. At God's command, they go, and at God's command, they stop. And again, that was no, I'm sure, small endeavor either to stop or to go. And yet, I mean, particularly as they're out here between Egypt and ultimately the promised land, they're completely, it's obvious that they're dependent upon God, right? This is not a place they chose themselves. This is a place that God led them out to. And so I think that's part of the obedience here. You know, unfortunately, sometimes our obedience is better when God kind of removes every, what do you want to say, illusion we might have that we're in control or that we could do it, right? And we're sort of just cast upon him completely. And then we just say, God, you know, tell me, show me in your word, right, where to walk, how to walk, and I'll do it because I obviously don't know. So I think there's a lot of that going on here. But we also, yeah, we get this cloud that comes. And again, you know, there are various times, of course, throughout the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, where we see this cloud, the kind of, right? God's presence in this cloud. And again, as we noted earlier, right? Most times this cloud shows up, it is a terrifying thing initially, right? I mean, even think about, you know, something like the Transfiguration, right? Where this cloud shows up and then we're told basically the disciples are knocked over in fear, right? Mm-hmm. And yet, right? It's sort of like when God shows up, we initially go, oh no, right? And then he comes like he does on the Mount of Transfiguration and says, hey, don't be afraid, get up, right? And that's kind of this consistent thing throughout the Bible that when God appears initially, there's fear, and then he comes with his grace and mercy, right? You can take anywhere, right? The call of Isaiah would be another great picture of this. But we see this so often, and that's, you know, what we're really told happens here too, when this cloud first appears, right? Like Moses, he can't even, right, go into the tabernacle when the cloud is there because it's too much. But yeah, it's this ultimate sign that God is with them. And again, imagine how important that must have been in their particular circumstance where they are just traveling in tents and they don't, I mean, they know where they're going, but they don't know where they're going, if that makes sense, right? They know the ultimate end, but how they're going to get there and how everything is going to work out to get there, they don't know this. And so God provides this very visible way to show them that he is guiding them, that he is leading them. You know, he provides us. I think it's interesting. Some commentators suggest even here the cloud and the fire, right? In one sense, right? The cloud gives some shade during the day, the fire might give kind of warmth. And, you know, we think about needing a nightlight, right? And that's kind of interesting. It's not a biblical, you know, we're never told that biblically, but even just the practical nature, this might have been comforting to God's people as well as the sign of his presence and his provision for them.
I think that is an interesting note. Now, I misspoke, by the way. I was thinking Exodus in my head. Exodus, of course, is where we first see the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. But this is the first time that it's leading them after the completion of the tabernacle. But again, back to what you're saying, though, I've always pictured it, I guess because of the word pillar, that we have it translated as pillar, I always think of it as almost like a, well, frankly, a big kind of round, like almost like a tornado touching ground, but it's not spinning. It's just sort of big, even column.
Yeah.
And then I hear some commentators describe it as a literal cloud that's in the sky, and they're kind of watching this cloud, but I'm not quite sure how that would work with the fire. And it does descend and inhabits the, there is a lot to it. It's one of those things where, I don't know, we're fascinated by all the details, especially people like you and me, Pastor. We want to get as much as we can, not only just for the sake of our own curiosity, but it helps to teach it, to be able to paint pictures for people. And this is one of those places where it's tough, but where the scriptures are clear, beginning again back in Exodus, is that it not only guides them while they're on the move, so it has to be something that kind of everybody sees, or at least the main people up front. But then at Sinai, it's a devouring fire. The tabernacle is completed. It then settles in and it leads them on. But we see it again at the Mount of Transfiguration, as you also brought up. So God's presence often comes, especially this devouring fire kind of presence, both as fearful for those who are trapped in their sins because you're afraid to stand in the presence of a holy God, but also as his judgment. But then his judgment is also seen in darkness and in silence, as with Jesus on the cross, as Jesus takes the punishment for all of us. So God's presence in this cloud, a theophany, a visible manifestation of God, is very much for our benefit. But still, it's not this buddy Jesus, that this buddy God, he's kind of our pal, our pocket superhero that so many people have made him to be.
Yeah, and I was thinking, you know, you talked about, obviously, with Ash Wednesday being yesterday, right? And I just, right. It's always interesting to kind of watch how people interact with that, right? And again, I try not to be one that gets overly like upset about every, you know, little thing and what they should have done or shouldn't have done, right? But like, you get that even with like something like as, what do you want to say, as serious, as somber as the putting on of ashes, right? Then you see other people kind of just like, oh, you know, doesn't my ash look funny and yours look this way? And again, like, I'm not going to jump on them, right? But like, in one sense, you do go like, have we lost this, the sense of seriousness of being in the presence of God? And, you know, just again, the last night I preached on kind of Psalm 51 and this idea of a broken spirit, right? A broken and contrite heart. And those are very serious things. And when one way, they're for us modern Christians, it's almost like, oh, you know, do we really have to do that? Can't we just kind of, you know, acknowledge this sort of and go on kind of with our normal way? No, there is a realness to this, a seriousness to this. And I think, you know, especially maybe sometimes that's why it's particularly good to read these narratives of the Old Testament, because they restore that to us, right? That the people of God did not just go like, oh yeah, God's here, no big deal, right? Like, that never was the case.
Well, certainly something like Ash Wednesday is a devotional practice that the church has adopted. But at the same time, I have seen, I agree with you, people have taken it and either we go through the drive-through now, or I've even seen glitter instead of the ash. People don't want to talk about becoming dust, so they just identify as stardust that they assume they're going to return to. There's a lot of Gnosticism. You see a lot of this time of year on Facebook, as other people are griping about it, right, Pastor? And I do try to avoid those, because you can really just get drugged down into, well, judging, I guess, everybody. But at the same time, now judging the situation, as you and I, and frankly, all Christians are called to do, there seems to be a loss of holy fear, defined properly, holy spaces. I tend to be very, very serious when it comes to the liturgy, and especially the somber events. Then I tend to be kind of goofy with bad jokes almost all the other times. But even last night, you know, you get kids come up and, you know, everybody's got this ashes on their forehead and you're like, ah, to dust, oh man, you shall return. And then usually at the end, I boop them on the nose a little bit too, you know, make them smile. Because while at the end of the day, we are to be very mournful over our sin, we obviously still get to celebrate the shared salvation we have in Jesus. But without one, you really can't appreciate the other. But maybe that's just because we're Lutheran, Pastor, law and gospel. You know, having been a lifelong Lutheran, I can tell you that law-gospel distinction it shouldn't be uniquely Lutheran, but in the way that we emphasize it, it is kind of unique, not from the scriptures, but according to practice.
Yeah, for sure. And I think, you know, that's one of those things I often kind of say, my only fear is that sometimes maybe we don't let the law linger enough, right? And again, it's for a very good reason that we cherish gospel, right? We want to run to it. And again, like even something like an Ash Wednesday, there is kind of like this, well, all of the church here, right? We're sort of playing along through these different seasons and we're kind of acting like we don't know what's to come fully, right? And it's hard for us to do because we do know, right? And yet, you know, at the same time, it's a good practice to go back and think through those things and try not to jump right to the conclusion. And also, again, sometimes, again, the law needs to linger a little bit to make it work. And yeah, I mean, I don't know about you, but always when you're doing kind of the ashes, you know, the more you get to know your people, the longer you're at a congregation, to me, the more that becomes kind of a poignant thing. And yes, we know it's you know, ultimately how we do it is a man-made thing, but you know, you're putting the crosses on someone that you know has cancer, right? But then also, you know, I mean, last night, you know, I've got a two-year-old son, and you know, when you put those ashes on his forehead and say, dust you are and to dust you shall return, it does kind of stop you in your tracks for a second, right? And go, man, yeah, right? Someday, hopefully a long, long time, hopefully after I'm gone, right? He's going to be gone too. And so there is just a seriousness that comes about some of these things. But yeah, we don't ever want to lose our hope and lose our joy. And it's just kind of it's a matter of both pastoral practice and also just for the laity to try to balance those two.
In the LSB, the Lutheran Service Book, hymn 918, very second stanza, open now the crystal fountain whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fiery, cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. That doesn't even rhyme. But anyway, no, we have this beautiful a stanza here that says that we are still being led along by the fiery and cloudy pillar of God. Obviously not literally in the sense that we see this pillar of fire and cloud. It was for a particular people at a particular time. But Pastor, as we wrap up the show, just a couple of minutes, what does this text teach us about how God continues to guide and lead us in our lives today?
Yeah, well, the whole idea, right, of this cloud is that God is coming to dwell with us, right? That's even the words that are used there in the Hebrew speak about dwelling with God's people. And so, again, for us, we have to ask that same question of where has God promised to dwell for us? And while we know that God is everywhere, right, we know that he fills the whole earth, we do want to know where is it that he particularly places himself where he dwells among us. And when we hear that word dwelling, we should all automatically sort of go to John 1, right, and the flesh the word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And so when we say, where is God for us, then we can say, where is Jesus for us? And then as we look at the scriptures, we find those answers, right? That he is there at the baptismal font, that he's there in the words of absolution, right? That he's there at the Lord's Supper, that he's there in his holy word. And so for us, right, that is the way that we know that God is present with us. And that's why we go into our churches, whether they're the most ornate buildings in the world or something rather simple, and we say, ah, 'tis good, Lord, to be here, right? Amen. This is where you have come to dwell with us. This is the, you know, the gate to heaven, the ladder to heaven, right, is here because you have promised that to us.
I love that connection. John 1:14, right? The word became flesh and dwelt. I'm surprised you didn't mention that word is actually tabernacled, right? Tabernacled,
right. Yeah.
Among us, just as the cloud is inhabiting the tabernacle here. Thank you so much, Pastor, for joining us today and helping us make our way through Numbers chapter 9. Folks, we're going to wrap things up now. I'm so grateful for you guys joining me. I'd like to officially thank the Reverend Philip Hoppe, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Colby, Kansas. Brother, can't wait to have you back on the show.
Oh, it's been very good to be with you today.
Awesome, thanks. All right, folks. Well, next time on Thy Strong Word, two silver trumpets are fashioned to summon the congregation, and then the cloud finally lifts. The journey is setting out with some hope, and Pastor Matthew Cush is going to join us to help us study Numbers chapter 10. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.